J.D. Brunk was the musical editor, and hymn number one was titled Coronation. How many of you know what coronation is? Know what the song is? Okay, we're going to sing Coronation. You're going to find it in the Blue Book, number 106. This is such a great song, we need to stand to sing it. So if you're able, let's stand. Did you notice the time period at the bottom of the hymn? 1779 and 80 and 1793. This song's been around a while. Incidentally, this hymnal, 1902, Mennonite Publishing House, Scottsdale, Pennsylvania, J.D. Brunk was the editor. Okay. On the basis of time, I've chosen a second song. We'll skip one of them. Church Hymnal. J.D. Brunk is the musical editor. S.F. Kaufman, the hymn editor. Copyright 1958. Incidentally, for those of you who remember, Life Songs. Life Songs, copyright 1938. Okay, in the church hymnal, hymn number one, Come Thou Almighty King. Come Thou Almighty King, text and music 1757 and 1769. It's interesting that one of the versions says the author was Charles Wesley, and in the blue book it says anonymous, which I thought was interesting. Okay, number 41 in the blue book.1757, 1769. We have a long history. I think we'll stop at that and make sure John has time.
We are very happy to welcome John D. Roth with us this morning. He is a professor of history at Goshen College. He is the editor of the Mennonite Quarterly Review and serves as the director of the Institute for the Study of Global Anabaptism. He also has edited and authored several books, including Beliefs, Mennonite Faith and Practice, Choosing Against War, A Christian View, Stories of How Mennonites Came to Be, and Engaging Anabaptism in Conversations with the Radical Tradition. John and his wife, Ruth, have four adult children, some of which have lived in Oregon, and three grandchildren, and they attend Borky Avenue Mennonite Church. So we are very excited, which is in Goshen, Indiana, to have you here with us, John.
Good morning. I just can't quite say how honored I am to be here, to be part of this 125th commemoration of Zion Mennonite Church, and to be in this lovely corner of God's creation. It's great to be here. We've had, as you've already heard, three of our four daughters have lived in either Eugene or Salem in the last, on and off for the last 10 years, although none of them are in Oregon now, but it gave us reasons to come out to Oregon, and each time we were impressed again by the good people and the beauty of this setting. I am especially privileged as a historian to enter into your story a little bit. In the last few weeks, I have read Margaret Shetler's God at Work in Our Midst and have been impressed with the energetic effort that has always been part of this congregation to remind itself who it has been and where you are headed. And I was struck by the fact that I think at each interval, whether it was the 25th or the 50th or the 75th or the 100th, there was some commemorative event. So you are continuing in a rich tradition. I'm particularly grateful for a chance to reflect a little bit on history itself. I know there is a popular perception in our culture, maybe, now I see the older you are, the less likely you are to think this, but there is a kind of perception that history is, well, boring. You know, it's a bunch of names and dates and facts that you hold in your mind long enough for the test, and then when you're done, it just sort of disappears. And what's, I kind of understand that perception, but anyone who has thought about their own past or wondered deeply about where a conviction or an idea or a family quirk or a characteristic came from, you'll find yourself pulled into storytelling, and you discover that history really is about stories. And the stories that we tell deeply shape who we are, whether we're attentive to it or not. And I think it's always better to be attentive to the stories you tell. Often, we are comforted by telling stories that confirm or reaffirm sort of what we already know. And so stories that we tell inspire us. We go to the Bible for stories that inspire us. In our Anabaptist Mennonite tradition, we've told stories about the martyrs who live in settings very different from our own, and yet nonetheless, the sense that followers of Jesus might encounter challenges along the way that involve sacrifice, even the sacrifice of your life, somehow if you see yourself as the custodian of that tradition, it puts a kind of burden on you to be a worthy bearer of that tradition. Stories that inspire have a place, and I think we should tell them. I found myself just 2 weeks ago on a Saturday in an unusual setting. I had been invited by a former student who didn't come from Mennonite background, but came to Goshen College, and I had known him there, now a realtor and doing well for himself. But he is a member of the Sons of the American Revolution. I'd heard of the Daughters of the American Revolution, and not heard, but it turns out that the Sons of the American Revolution also exist. It's a group of people who can trace their ancestral line to somebody who participated in the American Revolution. And they have a gathering, a monthly gathering. And he was looking, because he was the program director, he was desperate to find historians. And so he came and asked if I would speak. And I said, well, I could, but I don't know that much about the revolution. And what little I do know is all about Mennonites. And I'm not sure if that's the right set of stories for what you want to tell. And he said, well, we have all kinds of stories about revolutionary heroes. We know the story of the revolution. We've never had anyone tell about the Mennonites. So why don't you come and tell the Mennonite story? And so I thought about it a little bit, and I said, well, sure, I will. And I got, as I prepared for it, I was nervous, because it just struck me over and over again that when I think about the American, I mean, I don't think about the American Revolution that often, but when I do think about it, the stories that I draw on are a different set of stories than the ones that this group was used to hearing. And in some ways, they're a counter set of stories. The ancestral line, you know, if I was going to tell my genealogy at the Sons of the American Revolution, I would bring the Hostetler book, and in the Hostetler book, anchoring that narrative, is the story of Jacob Hostetler, the immigrant who in 1757 lived in a Pioneer cabin, and the Delaware Indians attacked that family at one point, and his sons, who were good hunters, were taking aim at the Indians who were surrounding the cabin, and he took the rifle away and said, "You can't, this is not how we respond." And as a consequence of that, the cabin was burned down, the family was huddled in the basement. As the mother and the daughter and one of the sons tried to leave, they were killed. Jacob and two sons, Christian and Joseph, were taken captive. And we have stories of their captivity and eventual escape. And that story comes down to me as part of my narrative of the American Revolution. We also have in our home a fracture, which is calligraphic art, Schönschreiben, artful writing, that was the one art that Amish and Mennonites were allowed to use. I mean, basically, they were suspicious of art, but if you put it to the functional use of a wall motto, it would be okay. And so you could use it to decorate a book or put it on a wall. And we have in our home a fracture from a letter that in 1755 a group of ministers wrote to the Pennsylvania Assembly at the time of the French and Indian War. And in that letter, they wrote the following: "It is our fixed principle, rather than to take up arms in order to defend our king, our country, or ourselves, to suffer all that is dear to us, to be rent from us, even life itself. And this we think not out of contempt for authority, but from a desire to act in accordance of what we think is the mind and will of Jesus." That excerpt from that letter, for whatever reason, I think we like the art. I almost never actually bother to read what the text says, but there it is, and it's been part of our collective memory. It's part of a story that we tell. I also told the story of Susanna Longenecker, who at the end of the American Revolution, in the midst of the chaos, it was still not quite clear how this war was going to turn out. She happened to live on a main road that went to Philadelphia. And one afternoon, Susanna Longenecker, who was then a 79-year-old woman, was home alone with a grandchild. She heard a knock at the door. She opened the door, and there she saw four soldiers dressed in British uniforms who were tired and lost and hungry. And she did what she always did. She invited them in, gave them a meal, and sent them on their way. The next day, there was another knock at the door, and she opened it, and this time it was also four soldiers. But now they were attired in the uniform of the Colonial Revolutionary Army. What had happened the day before was that they were trying to figure out who among the civilians was loyal to the American cause and who were secret supporters of the British. And because she had welcomed the British soldiers in and gave them a meal, she was accused of treason and was sentenced to 55 lashes on her bare back. At her trial, Susanna Longenecker said, "I fed them not because they were British soldiers, but because they were hungry." And that's always stuck with me. Those are the stories, the narratives, that are part of a kind of alternative history than the one that my new friends of the Sons of the American Revolution were used to telling. I tell those stories in part because they're stories that I like. They inspire me. They make me want to be a better person. But if we are truly honest, we would have to also recognize that deeply embedded in our past are also stories that are not so heroic. We also have stories of people who recanted under pressure. I have a letter from the 16th century from a mother who writes, "I fear I have loved my child too much. Because when the moment of truth came, she renounced her faith because she wasn't ready to leave her family. And she knew that Jesus said, 'Unless you are willing to turn your back on mother, who is my mother, who is my father?'" The words of Jesus can be very sharp about loyalty to the church, loyalty to Christ coming before our earthly attachments. And here is this woman writing saying, "I couldn't do it." It's not a story we tell, but there it is. It's a part of the human experience. And if we are sufficiently honest, or if you read Margaret Shetler's book carefully, you will know that there are also stories deeply woven, not just in the Zion Mennonite Church, but in all of our congregations, all of our traditions, of moments where, for whatever reason, the differences among us became too much to bear. And we parted ways. We have stories of schism and division that are part of our past. Some of those stories are simply, we have to say, a mark of human frailty, of stubbornness, of arrogance, of family loyalty sometimes, family systems that get entangled, of grievances over money or inheritance. You can see that, but there also are a lot of stories of deep pathos where people on both sides of a debate earnestly are seeking to follow the will of God and find themselves simply at different places. We can lament, and we should lament, the divisions and schisms in our past, but we shouldn't be surprised. In part, well, because we're human, but also because in this Anabaptist tradition, we have said our standard is nothing less than Jesus, who calls us to be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. We begin with a very high standard. And we've said that we focus on Jesus not just because he needed to get to the cross as quickly as possible and shed blood and redeem our sins before Christ, the atonement for our sins. Yes. But we follow Jesus because he taught us how to live. And he gave us pretty clear instructions. And in the teachings of Jesus, we say this is not just meant for first century Palestine, but we have to figure out what does it mean to actually live this faith in daily life. And then, if that wasn't difficult enough, we've said it's not enough for you to figure that out on your own and go and do your best effort and me to figure it out. We said we have to do it together, that we have a collective witness to the world, and that it matters if we're not in harmony with each other. If you put all that together, you have something that is very inspiring. I want to be part of a community that has Jesus at the center and says what Jesus taught somehow is to be embodied and lived today. But I also know how challenging that is, how difficult that is. And so we shouldn't be overly surprised if we find ourselves sometimes disagreeing with each other. I want to tell a story, a somewhat longer story, about one particular moment where this this striving after the ideal came into conflict in such a way that a division emerged. It's a story that I have been untangling for almost 20 years. Slowly I go back to the archives and try to find more in a few things. It's like a crossword puzzle. It's just tantalizing enough that you keep coming up with more. And I've been trying to put this, and I'm still not sure I fully understand it. But I want to tell the story, and I'll be glad to hear from you. Who did you find yourself sort of, maybe not in your mind, but in your heart, inclined for? And which group got it right? The story is a European story, so it takes place in what we call the Pfalz or the Palatinate. And the roots of the story go back to the 17th century. Mennonites had been living in Switzerland, facing persecution. In the 16th century it was severe. By the 17th century they had moved into isolated hamlets and up into the mountains, had mostly sort of gone under the radar of the direct scrutiny of authorities, and yet they were there would be waves of repression or persecution. And then in 1618, a war began that consumed all of Europe, the 30 Years' War, a devastating war. Historians, some say that in certain areas, up to a third of the population was killed by this war. Whole villages, armies marching back and forth. So in 1648, this war comes to an end. But because of the devastation, particularly in South Germany, some of the princes, the small princes in South Germany, were eager to have their land repopulated. And villages had gone, or fields had gone fallow. And they were desperate to have good farmers. And so they began to invite immigrants, and they targeted especially Mennonites. They invited Mennonites to come from Switzerland into the Alsace, into Lorraine, and especially into the Palatinate. And they said, here we will give you a safe place to live. We promise that we will not actively persecute you, but there will be some conditions. The conditions are that you need to live in isolated hofs and hamlets. You may not build churches that look like churches, so you have to meet in homes or in barns or sheds. Your children will not have legal status, so they can't go to the universities, they can't enter the professions. Basically, you can be farmers or mill, they could run mills. And you may not proselytize. So you keep to yourselves, we won't harm you, and you pay a special tax, a protection tax. And so hundreds, perhaps thousands, of Mennonites moved into this area and settled in the Palatinate. And in many ways, it was a good existence compared to what they had been living in. And they thrived, although they thrived in the sense that this is when they became known as die Stille im Lande, the quiet in the land. Because part of the conditions of living there was that they would not be missionaries. You know, they wouldn't publicly talk about their faith. And their families inherited this identity of being part of this church, and they passed that tradition down. Things were relatively good until, at the end of the 18th century, events begin to unfold in neighboring France that upset the balance in a significant way. The French Revolution, which began in 1789, spilled over the Rhine River into the Palatinate in 1792, bringing with it French soldiers who marched through the region, declared the Palatinate, the Pfalz, as French territory, and in very short order instituted a completely new form of government. Under the principles of the French Revolution, the Code Napoleon, the legal framework that Napoleon introduced, now everyone in the region was to relate to their political authorities not as subjects but as citizens. people who are not subservient to a feudal lord, but as people with rights and responsibilities. Now there is the freedom of religion, which was part of the promise of the French Revolution. The state is secular, and that means that its citizens can worship however they please, provided that they be good citizens. Overnight, for Mennonites, the situation, the political identity changed, and with it came a host of new and confusing realities. For some Mennonites, it seems, thank God, finally, we are allowed to worship freely. We can build our own churches. We can send our children to university. They can enter the professions. We can speak about our faith openly and freely. We don't have to pay citizen tax or protection tax. We can vote, which is a wholly new concept. But this new situation also marked a really deep moment of tension that led to conflict, which led to division in the Mennonite Church in Gladden. The story of those unfolding tensions became real for me in a series of letters that were exchanged between two lay preachers on either side of the emerging division. The voice, I guess you would say, of tradition was a farmer named Jakob Galli, and his corresponding partner, the progressive voice in this division, was a man named Johannes Risser. When I read those letters, I'm struck over and over again by how deeply immersed both Jakob Galli and Johannes Risser are in Scripture. It puts me to shame. Scripture is so much a part of the way they think that when they write, you almost can't tell when their own language begins and ends and when Scripture. It just is woven into their writing, and they never cite, you know, the verse. They don't, but you can just, you hear that and say, oh, I know that from somewhere. It's people who are both love the church. You can't read their letters in any other way. And yet what unfolds in these letters is a widening division. And the division is expressed specifically over three particular issues. One of the first issues had to do with leadership. Ever since the beginning, the Anabaptist tradition had preached the priesthood of all believers and had practiced a form of leadership in which leaders were chosen usually by the lot, which you turn it over to God, from the congregation, and they were not paid for their services. So you have lay leaders, ordinary people, farmers. The Amish still do it today. In fact, it's the one setting where it's appropriate for an Amish man to cry in public is when the lot falls on you. And you, because you know the burden, it changes everything. You still have your job, you still have to farm, but now you are the one who needs to preach extemporaneously. You're the one who needs to make hard choices for the congregation. And that style of leadership was what Mennonites did. Johannes Risser was aware that the Dutch Mennonites had started a seminary. And he was frustrated with the preaching that he heard in traditional Mennonite churches. And now in the 1820s, he says, look around you. Our young people are going to the neighboring Lutheran and Reformed churches, and there they hear people preaching who have actual training, people who have read Latin and Greek, people who have rhetorical skills, who can put together a good sermon. And he's frustrated with the stutterings of these uneducated Mennonite farmer preachers. At one point he says it's very uncharitable, but I had to laugh. He says, our preachers are as prepared to preach as an ox is to play the organ. You can feel the frustration. By the way, what's our time here?
So 10:30.
Okay. I see if I go into details like that, and then
you might want to give a little time for questions.
Oh yes, right. Okay, I'll speed this up. And he was aware of a German-speaking Mennonite pastor who had recently been trained in the Dutch Mennonite Theological Seminary. And he said, we have got to get a better preacher. And so in 1820, Leonard Weidman was invited from the Dutch seminary to come to the church at the Bayerhof. And he was paid for his services. And not long afterwards, as Jakob took note, the Bayerhof church built a pulpit that they had never had before, in the style of the Lutheran and Reformed preachers, that was elevated and it had a little ladder that went to it. And they insisted it was for acoustical reasons, that it was better to preach, but Golly was not fooled. He knew that that was a position appropriate to the status of a trained professional preacher. But the Bayerhof was a progressive congregation. A second issue that they disagreed on was mission. Risser said, for 300 years, we have either lived cowering, hidden, trying to just survive, or we've passed along the faith to our children. Now, suddenly, we have the freedom to speak openly about our faith, and we read the Great Commission. And now we have an opportunity to engage in missions, and it's time that we did so. And so in 1824, a Baptist captain of a ship who had a fascinating conversion of his own, a man named William Henry Angus, left his former career as a seagoing captain and became an itinerant Baptist missionary, encountered Mennonites, Baptist in German is Taufe, and baptism, Baptist in German among the Mennonites were called the Wiedertaufe. And he didn't have much of a sense of history. He said, these are our long lost cousins in Germany, so the Baptists and the Mennonites are basically the same thing. And he came with a burning zeal to bring Mennonites in Germany, especially in the Palatinate, on board for missions. And Risser was thrilled when William Angus showed up. He was educated, he was a great speaker, a revival-style speaker. And in 1824, Risser invited all the area pastors to the Bayerhof for the first of a mission conference. And he came back in 1826, and they began to collect money from missions. We still have the little collection box that they put in the back of the church. And they began to subscribe to a Baptist mission newspaper. And they took up a collection. They sent two young men to the Baptist mission school in Beugen, nearby in Switzerland. And for Risser, this was a wonderful step and a sign of the church, the living church. Golly, as I'll say a little bit later, had deep reservations. And not without some reasons. The third issue was music. Surprising. For 300 years, the Mennonites who had survived in Switzerland and now in the Palatinate had sung from a beloved collection of hymns that were pulled together first in 1564, then another edition in 1583, a collection called the Ausbund that the Amish still use today. These were mostly martyr ballads. songs that tell stories of suffering. And if you read through the songs in the Osborne, they read like the Psalms. It's, we are surrounded on all sides. Everywhere we turn, it seems our enemies are about to kill us. Lord, are you still there? Where are you, God? And then there's a voice, yes, you haven't forgotten us. We are sheep among wolves, but God always remembers his people. And then the songs, if you've ever heard Amish sing, the songs are sung slowly. And they're sung in unison. And as you sing the songs, you almost feel like you're entering into the martyr story itself. And you linger on the words. And Risser said, we are tired of these songs. Look around you. We are not suffering. The Lutherans and the Reformed have just published the Zionsharfe, this new song that is filled with upbeat, fun songs. And our young people are going to these churches to sing these fun songs. And we are stuck with the Ausbund. And so Risser and a few other leaders began to gather together. They said, we want to keep the choir song, the Kernlieder. We want to keep the choir songs from the Ausbund, but we're going to borrow the best from the Lutheran and Reformed hymnals. And in 1832, they published a new hymnal, and in the back, they actually had some musical notation to help people who were interested in four-part harmonizing all the better to offer praise to God, said Risser. But golly, in the midst of this correspondence, writes this sort of agonizing sense, yes, I see what Risser's line always was, we are living in a new setting, and the time has come to embrace a new form of faithfulness. That's Risser's. We're in a new context. And a new context calls for new expressions of faith. For golly, over and over again, the watchword was humility. Humility. To be a follower of Jesus is to enter into the practices of demut, of yielding, of lowering yourself. And in each of these innovations, whether it's trained and salaried preachers who have the gift of silver-tongued oratory, no, Golly says, we don't come to church to hear the words of a learned man who can read Greek. We come to church to hear Scripture and to be confronted with the words of Jesus. That's enough. We don't go to church to have emotion-driven sermons that think of salvation as a commodity that you have to go out and sell, like these Baptist missionaries seem to be doing. Golly just found it distasteful. No, salvation is not a sort of an on-off switch where you raise your hand or something at a revival meeting. For golly, he didn't put it quite in this language, but I can hear underneath it, salvation is a hard decision that is going to entail a cost, and you should not make it lightly. It means that following in the narrow path of Jesus and entering into a lifetime where you should expect to be mocked, to be isolated, to be marginalized, that's what it means to follow Jesus. And in terms of the music, Golly's worried that with this fast new music, well, and I know what he's saying. I'm not such a good singer. If I'm trying to follow the bass line, I'm trying to hear myself, and I'm a little bit nervous if I'm singing it right, I can sing three hymns and not have a clue at the meal, or the noon meal, what we sang. And you can just sort of go through a song and not. I'm guessing if you took 28 minutes to sing the Loblied and the Ausbund, you know, you remember it. And to sing in unison is to join with the voices of all of us together. And it's not about us making music, it's about us entering into a shared tradition and saying, we are continuing, we are bringing forward something that is part of us collectively. I feel for both of these men. We have, I think, in every generation, we have a challenge of living in changing contexts. That's inevitable. Wherever we are, the culture in which we live is going to change. We have, in the midst of that, a sense of a past, of a ballast, of a lens, of voices that have shaped us. And that, too, should never change. And then we have in Scripture and in history the mystery of the Holy Spirit that is always stirring and always renewing and always provoking and always challenging. Behold, I make all things new, and is unsettling. And in every congregation, we will have people whose particular gift it is to be attentive to the context and to kind of have a finger to the wind and be aware, oh, internet, that changes how we do things. Or have you heard about this new book or this new insight? Somebody bring it, you know, for the church library. We should be reading this. This is important. This tells us about what generation are we in now? Not Gen X anymore, but whatever the generation we're in. You know, we should know about that. In every congregation, we have people who care deeply about tradition and whose curmudgeonly gift it is to remind us that this is the way we do things here, and we should be attentive to that. And in every congregation, sometimes all three of these are in all of us, we have people who are attuned to the Holy Spirit and have a prophetic voice in the bones of the prophet, you know, that will not be silent and keep speaking inconveniently in ways that make us uncomfortable. And somehow together we have to figure out how do we manage this? And at what point, if ever, at what point, if we part, can we say we give you our blessing rather than good riddance to bad rubbish, which is our first inclination often. I've gone on too long. But that's something of, I titled this Treasures in Jars of Clay, because I think the writer of the book of Corinthians got it just right. We have a treasure, but we live in the world of time and space. We are human beings. We are fallible. We have gifts, we have limitations, and yet we say we want to be in this together. Where are you in this? In this story, who was right? Who saw things in the 5 minutes we have? Sorry, I didn't need more time. What's on your mind? Should we give the mic to them?
Who would like to offer a thought?
Like this contrast of the voices. And I value them both, and I don't want them to leave. That's the challenge, that I don't know how to pull that together, because I think both are needed to find the way forward.
Both are needed.
But that's hard work, and it's stressful. And one of my heroes is Abraham Lincoln, and if you read about his administration, he appointed to his cabinet the most diverse people, some of them his avowed enemies. And they would discuss an issue. They even got violent, beat each other with canes at times. And he would listen to it, and then he would say, this is what we're going to do. But that's a painful process.
The easy said answer, but the hardest thing to understand answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the great unifier. I know that's a cliche, but we've got to go there to experience that mystery.
When I was a boy in Ohio, I remember there was quite a few Mennonite churches in the general area. And I remember churches that split over very important things like hooks and eyes in your coat, black bumpers on your cars, such trivial things. And it's difficult for me to see how the Holy Spirit or God would bless those kinds of trivial groups as I think about that. And there were lots of them when I was a boy.
Yes. I suspect, though, it's also perhaps in a marriage, it almost never is about the issue itself. It was almost always about something else, and then hooks and eyes get put up there as the reason. But I bet if you dug a little deeper into it, and it seemed, I agree, it seemed so petty, and yet behind that, often, not always, sometimes it is just petty, okay? But at its best, there are people who have deeper commitments. Anyone want to be bold and say, Golly was right, Risser got it right? It's a little harder to untangle because, as almost always, when you have a division, rarely does each group sort of have a self. Often division spawns more division. And so, Golly formed a Bund, a conference of the true churches, conservative churches. In 1835, they had one meeting, and then I don't find more evidence of them meeting again as a conference. Risser and many of the people associated with him were part of streams of immigration, so it seems that the progressives tended to leave the Palatinate, and he ended up in Ashland, Ohio, personally, and his children joined the Baptist Church. Many of the people coming out of that region joined up in Donelson, Iowa, with the early gathering of the General Conference Mennonite Church. So they tended to settle in Illinois, and so some of the families that were part of Risser's movement became part of the General Conference Mennonite Church.
Although I have come across that last name, Golly, in some Mennonite connections around Mound Ridge, Kansas, and separated by about like 150, 200 years of migration, I think, in northwest Ohio. So there still were some Gollies that remained, but how they're connected to the one about whom you spoke, I have wouldn't know.
There were some Mennonites in the Palatinate who went to Volhynia, and then from Volhynia came to Kansas, and some of those were the Galleys. That's a detail. Well, I don't want to stretch your patience to the breaking point. Thank you for being acting interested, at least engaged. I hope that these stories inspire, spark something in you, and I look forward to more conversation in the course of the day.